So we've been looking through Acts 2 now for 2 weeks. That doesn't mean that every chapter number means how many weeks we're going to be staying in each chapter. But that would be interesting, like once you get to 28, you know. So we're looking at the beginnings. Now, the reason why we look at the book of Acts is not so that we would think that, wow, we have to do everything patterned exactly like they do. But we are looking for principles. We're looking for patterns. We're looking for something that is there that would say this is genuine Christianity, but it is a history, right? So last week what we did is we looked at the feast day of Pentecost, Shavuot, how it was fulfilled by Christ by birthing the church, and how a fisherman who has no theological training whatsoever could get up in the power of the Holy Spirit and be able to preach a sermon, not even a sermon, just a call to repentance, really. It's an evangelistic message. And it worked. God's Holy Spirit worked on the people, cut their hearts, pierced them, and then you have 3,000 that are saved. And it's a commemoration of the giving of the law by Moses when he came down, and he came down into that camp, which was worshiping an idol, a golden calf, and it broke the law. And the letter of the law kills. 3,000 people died. But the Spirit brings life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we see that that's what happened. 3,000 souls were saved. It's not by accident. God is sovereign. And it's amazing how he put that all together. And you look at death because of breaking the law. And then you look at life because of coming to the one who fulfilled the law, the Messiah. And based on what he did for them, they are saved. It's amazing. Amazing grace. Amen? So we're going to have a guest speaker here who's going to come forward and read our scriptures for today, our passage. So Ken, would you, without further ado, I will place this on your lapel. Let me see. There you go.
Acts 2:36 through 47. Therefore, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, Be saved from the perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor for all the people. And the Lord was adding to their numbers day by day those who were being saved.
Well, thank you. And let's give a round of applause for our speaker today. Now, you know what a round of applause is. You go like this. As you clap, it's kind of in a circle. So thank you, Ken. That was great. So as we go over this last week's and then this week's, there's an overlap here. And so you can actually read this and think, well, you know, I can almost be saved by just being baptized. I hear a sermon, and then if I go get baptized, then I'm saved, right? It's almost like what he said here. And, you know, because in response, now understand this, Peter didn't preach baptism. But he used that as a response of faithfulness. So in his message, he did not say that you have to be baptized to be saved. You had to repent. Okay? Understand, encapsulated in that word repent had to do with repent and believe. Repent and believe, and baptism related to what you do after. Okay? So let's look at the truth, the doctrinal truth about this. What happened there with salvation, right? And so the message of salvation is Christ saving us. Christ saving us from our sins. And so as you look on the screen here, you can see and you can fill out some of the blanks on your notes here. We are saved by God's grace in Christ. Since we are saved by God's grace, mercy, and love, to whom does God give his grace to? What is his chosen way, his elect way of saving people? And who is it that he elects to save? I mean, that's how it works, isn't it? He has already told us, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So if you're proud, you're not going to be in the elect. But if you're humble, you will, because God says so. You humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, before Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It says so. He gives grace. We are saved by his grace. So it isn't by, I am saved by baptism, water baptism. There is a baptism that saves, and that's the Holy Spirit baptism. That is, when the Holy Spirit comes into you and you are saved, that's what we saw on Pentecost. So being born of the Spirit, born again, or baptized by or in with the Spirit because of what Christ did, that is salvation. And here's a lot of people don't like this as a translation, New Living Translation, but it does give a good rendering. It's a good rendering of what's there. It says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. That is your salvation. It is a gift from God. And we know he's talking about salvation here because it is a singular it. So which it is it? I've had one of my Greek professors say it's both faith and salvation. And it's like, well, let's go back. I mean, he showed me how to diagram. How do you diagram a sentence in Greek? Well, it's very precise. Greek is very mathematical almost. It's very precise. So yes, it's true that the gift of faith is something. But in this case, the actual it, the subject, and of the subject of Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is salvation by grace. So that it, your salvation, is a gift from God. I know this because of Romans 6, 33. It's a gift, a free gift of God, and he's talking about salvation. It's a gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. So we want to address that salvation is a gift of God to those who receive it by faith, but it was provided by grace, and there's no way you can save yourself. That's really what it's saying, right? So how do I receive this? Well, that's what those people did, and we know it because if you look at verse 41, it says, so then those who have received his word were baptized. So you notice it's received. They had repented, they had received his word, then they were baptized. The baptism did not give them salvation. Okay, so I want to clarify that. There are denominations set up that, you know, the minute you confess the name of Christ or hear a sermon or whatever, and you kind of have an inkling that you might want to get saved, they will dunk you and say, you're saved now. Okay, so that is a wrong view of what Peter was saying here, and I want to address that. The other thing we need to address is this. What was the disciples' common proclamation? What was their common proclamation that they were proclaiming when they were speaking and the thousands were hearing them in their own native language? Okay, in verses 7 through 11 of Acts 2, it enumerates all those various countries, those various language groups that they were speaking languages in, or at least the hearers were hearing them speaking, right? So what was the common message that they were speaking? Because it says that those new believers were listening to, obeying, and following the apostles' teachings, right? So we want to know what they're proclaiming. Well, it says what they're proclaiming in Acts 2:11. It says, we hear them speaking in our own languages, our own native languages, the wonderful works of God. Okay, so we want to hear the wonderful works of God. So what are some of the wonderful works of God that they may have been proclaiming? We know that they're proclaiming because it's in the Word of God. When the wonderful works of God are enumerated, they come into these categories. First one is what we can plainly see in creation. It reflects God's creative ability, his past record of his wonderful work of creation. Isn't that amazing? So they were exclaiming and proclaiming that when they were speaking about the wonderful works of God. Okay? And then, what we can plainly see in history, where God's hand is upon his story. History. What can we see? Well, the Bible focuses on God's faithfulness to his word regarding Israel as an example test case that we can look at and then go through and see how God is faithful to his word. That is, regarding judgment or blessing. You know, he gives a promise, and if they break that promise, that covenant, then he will bring in certain kinds of judgments, right? So what we're looking at is, can we see that in history? And of course we can. Just give an archaeologist that's worth his salt, give him the Bible, and give him the land of Israel, and he will find stuff. And he will find the history that totally supports what the Bible says. Not proves it, but confirms it. See, the Bible is already a written record of history, very accurate. But then you can go back and see if it's really true, you're going to find this. See, the premise is the Bible true? Yes, it is. Well, if it is, you're going to see God's fingerprints throughout history of his faithfulness to his word. He is trustworthy. He is someone I can trust in because of what he did with people that are called by his name but would rebel against him. But yet, for the sake of a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those promises, he is going to do what he said he would do. That also includes messianic prophecies as well, bringing in the Messiah. We see amazing, amazing God's grace. And then they were probably talking about God's wrath judgment. Wonderful God are your judgments in the earth, it says. Where are God's judgments in the earth? We see this all over the Old Testament, in the Psalms, etc. Where are the record of God's judgments in the earth? Well, one is from the global flood. What would you expect to see from a global flood where all the fountains of the deep, those volcanic volcanoes exploding underneath the water and stirring up, it'd be a mess. It might be sedimentary rock with billions of things that are dead all over the world. You might find that. Well, yes, that's exactly what we see. And then we might find scars, like big, huge canyons that have been carved out to show us the record of God's judgment. It isn't a record of evolution of millions and billions of years. There's no way. You can never have the bending and folding of sediment that goes and crunch. It looks like it was just kind of pushed together like an accordion. But the only way that can all happen is all of those layers had to still be wet and then harden later because all of those layers aren't cracked. You see that all over the world, 67% of the Earth's surface above the water is covered in sedimentary rock. God's record. So those would be things that they would be talking about, and they were talking about when they were proclaiming God's wonderful works, and the people were hearing this in their own native language. That's a miracle, right? So we need to just be like that. What are some of the works of God, the wonderful works of God recorded in his word, recorded in the earth, right? What are those things? We need to know them. Because if they were proclaiming it, we should be doing it. Yes. Yes. Because it's the proclamation of God's word to the lost or to the world. That is part and parcel, not just the gospel, but his wonderful works. Amen. And then we go to the scripture that explains and ties the gospel in with our very mission. In 1 Peter 2:9, we use this as the priesthood of the believer. This is the anchor point of saying all Christians are priests unto God. And we have that, that we can be on behalf of the lost, go to God on behalf of the lost. And how do we do that? It says you all, and that's where I talked about how Paul was really from the south. He's like southern. Y'all, a lot of that's y'all, okay? Y'all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that y'all may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called y'all out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so that's what we see there at the very foundation of the church. The very first thing God does by his Spirit through these apostles is proclaiming the excellencies of God. Just like when Moses was put in the cleft of the rock and Yahweh God was proclaiming his name before him. He's proclaiming his excellencies. He is the excellency. He is the majesty. So what do you see? You hear about his wonderful works, his character. All of that explains the character of God. You get to know somebody by how they do things, the behavior, the patterns, right? We want to know the ways of God. Well, how do we know the ways of God? We see his wonderful works. That's the way God is. When you see a galaxy, a picture of some galaxies and stuff, you look how beautiful they are. Gorgeous. And you get a touch of his heart. You get a little glimpse of how creative he is and beautiful. See? And that's exactly the message, the painting, the tapestry God wants us to know about him. So we need to know that. We need to articulate that. We need to be able to explain that. And then the gospel. And Peter came up and he explained the gospel. You see, it's a both and. He explained the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, why he came. And of course, to that audience, he really worked a lot about the prophecy of the Messiah. He didn't talk about all the various prophecies of his coming, being born in Bethlehem, and all those kinds of things, descendancy of David a little bit. He talked a little bit about that. He didn't go into detail. And we know this is maybe a bullet point sermon. This is probably a truncated version, but it's the highlights and what we need to know. And it encapsulates what was being said. It is the inspired word of God. Understand this. So what we're hearing and seeing and reading is the word of God, but we have a summation. In most cases, all of what we see in Scripture is a summation. In most cases, not always. Some of the little glimpse and snapshots in the Gospels, we see that. Where Jesus, we really have a full version of what he said. And then in other cases, it's a snapshot. And John even said, if I were to have written everything Jesus said, not all the books in all the world could hold it. See? So we know that these are selected versions or selected words or selected parts of that sermon. So the message is this, that they proclaim the wonderful works of God and the gospel, both. And so we need to do the same. We need to do this, explain, articulate the wonderful works of God. That's attractive. That was what attracted some people. I mean, of course, the violent rushing wind. Hey, you know, something's happened and we ought to go see it. But also they were hearing, they said that. We hear the wonderful works of God in our own native language, in our heart. So when we explain God's wonderful works, is it in their language? Is it what they, that's what, and it connects with their heart, you see? Heart language goes to the heart. And so when we explain the wonderful works of God, what is it that we can explain to someone who is outside of Christ? What is it that would be a wonderful work of God that fits them right there, see? So sensitive by God's Spirit, right? This is all by God's Spirit through the apostles, praying for 10 days to be used of God, and then they were being used of God. They were speaking what they needed to speak and how they spoke, and it fit those folks. So we need to be sensitive to God's Spirit, speak the wonderful works of God as well as the gospel of Christ. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Being led by God's Spirit to do that. Now, the response of this miraculous event, now it is a one-time event that occurred in history. This is the best event that all of earth could have after the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. This is the best thing that could ever happen because this is bringing in the new covenant. This is the fulfillment of all that Christ was talking about in the sense of the starting of the fulfillment. And amazing, amazing miracle. But in the proclamation, in their defense of the gospel, in their telling of the wonderful works of God and the gospel, what are the kinds of responses that happened there? Well, what's recorded first is amazement. They were amazed. So some folks may be just amazed, dazzled. Maybe God does something in their lives through you or through somebody. And they're kind of amazed about that, but they kind of stay there. They're just in the amazement. Then there's mocking. Oh, how people mock. And they're so quick. And it's amazing how witty they can be, but dark witty. You know what I mean? So quick. And it's like, how do they do that? I've even had somebody tell me later they were sorry that they mocked me that way. They just said, I don't know what came over me. Well, I do. The old sinful flesh and Satan, the demonic, you know. They go hand in hand sometimes. So sometimes they don't even know what they're doing. But it's just something comes over, overwhelms them. And the old sinful flesh does not like God. Does not like the idea that I'm sinful. Does not like the idea that you're saying that I'm wrong. And does not like the idea that I need fixing. Or that God needs to, I don't want him controlling me, being over authority. It's all those things, but it's all perverted in the thinking. The thinking is darkened. And so that comes on, and what do? They mock. We see that they mocked. They mocked God. They were mocking them. And then you have the third response is what we want, is they were exposed and repentant both. You see, once the gospel comes, it should expose them as naked, kind of like Adam and Eve, naked. They have sought to cover themselves, but they still feel naked before God's holiness, before his righteousness, and exposing our sinfulness. And so when that happens, then that leads to repentance or a repentant attitude. They may not even understand that, what that means, but the thinking is starting to change. And that they need to, by the will, because the call is to repent. So God has commanded everyone everywhere. Acts 17, Paul says this on Mars Hill. God has now commanded everyone everywhere to repent. So it's, you know, a command from God. Now, is everybody obeying? No. Are there people resisting? Yes. Resisting his spirit? Yes. There were people there that day. Amazing miracle. That's a miracle. How do you hear people in... These are Galileans. There was something about their clothing, something about their accent, their twang, whatever. Even if they're speaking in those other languages, hey, I can tell you're Galilean because it says so. These are Galileans. How are we hearing them in our own language? That was a miracle. That doesn't happen every day. It doesn't happen in Jerusalem. You know? So, and then yet there were people mocking. They were resisting God's spirit. So those are going to be the three responses that we have. And we work with the ones who are repentant. Call them to repent, which means change your mind, change your heart attitude about God, about how sinful you are, and about how Jesus can save you. He is the Savior, the Messiah. Change your mind about this. And by the will, by the Holy Spirit, you can do this. Because otherwise, why call them to repentance if they can't do it? That's, you know. So it's a doable thing when the Holy Spirit is involved. He's already been involved in their lives. So we need to call people to repentance. Let God the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, work on them. But we need to do that. But we have to do the due diligence prior to that too. Proclaiming the wonderful works of God and the gospel. We need to do both. And pray, because they were praying. So the church, we look at the church here in the gathering after they are baptized, the 3,000 folks that are baptized. We look at that, and so we look at this as the gathering of the disciples or the community of Jesus or the Jesus community. I want you to remember this is all about focus on Jesus. They are gathering together because of Jesus. Jesus saved them, and now they have like nature. Birds of a feather flock together. That's how it works. God wants us to be a community. Community. So let's see what they did in that? What was the practice? What was their normality? What's the normality of what they were doing encapsulated in a sentence? So Acts 2:42 says, this is kind of what they did all the time, continually, steadfastly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine. And we know now, if I look in the Bible, when I open it up, where are the apostles' teaching found? Romans through Jude. Romans through Jude is the encapsulation of what we would call the apostles' teaching. The teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, and some of it a little bit scattered throughout the book of Acts. But we see the teaching of Jesus sometimes didn't always apply to us. Like, he heals a man and then tells that man, now go to the temple, bring the sacrifice you're supposed to have that Moses wrote about in the law, and go perform that before the priests and tell them what happened. Because you're supposed to tell them what happened, how you got healed. Okay? So you go there and do that. Does that apply to us today? Of course not. So like I'm saying, there are various things in Scripture. So you have to look and discern and see which applies. And so you can always use your base point, your anchor point of what is real doctrine, apostolic doctrine from Christ, Romans through Jude. Okay? So I want to always look at that. And when I read the Gospels, I look at the Gospels in light of this, knowing what part applies to me and what doesn't. When Jesus talks about the kingdom coming, the kingdom lifestyle, the kingdom way of being, well, he's talking about the new covenant. He's talking about how it should be in the new covenant. A new commandment I give to you, those kinds of things. Okay? So what we're looking here at is what Christ was teaching through the apostles, the apostolic teaching. Fellowship. Fellowship has to do with partnership, membership, covenant membership. Has to do with being a part of, participating like this. I mean, here's a picture. This is participation. Brothers and sisters, family, being a part of. It isn't only just the aspect of having fellowship or fellowshipping together. It is a noun, fellowship. It's like being a part of one another. So they had a sense of, but they were a part of one another. Heart to heart, mind to mind, soul to soul, in Christ by the Spirit. Okay? So they're part of. But it has a lot to do with they were gathering together a lot. You don't have a church unless you have people gathering together, the gathering. You have individual Christians on their own. Individual Christians. But they aren't the church. They're a part of the church, the local church family. And that's what he has in sight here. Fellowship. And then breaking of bread. Now, some folks look at this and say, well, this is the Eucharist or the Mass or the Lord's Supper or whatever. Well, context tells me what it is. Because you find out in Acts 2:46, is they break bread and ate their meals together. They were breaking bread, eating their meals together. It's kind of like an adjective. And so you have this kind of verb of what they were doing, and then you add to it, let me explain clarification. They were eating their meals together. Let us break bread together. Let us hang out and eat our meals together with gladness. And we see that all over. So you have Jewish people. Hebrew Jewish people, Israeli people, if I came to them, any of them, and said, we're having the Lord's Supper, the first thing that would come to mind is the Lord's Passover Supper. The Lord meaning Yahweh God. The Lord. And this is written extensively about when they would say the Lord's Supper. Who are you having the supper? The Lord's Supper. And they would know that means Passover meal, the Seder meal. So they only celebrated that once a year. Okay, so let's not bring in the Catholic way of thinking, the Roman Catholic way of thinking. Protestants look back sometimes to the Roman Catholics, that they broke away and protested, but they're not looking back to original of what was going on. And so for many years, the early church celebrated with the light of Christ, Passover. Okay, understand it wasn't something that they did in the sense of we have to do this, but it was because they came from that. They would do that yearly. celebrate the Passover, but in light of Christ's fulfillment. There are volumes for the first two centuries talking about it. Is it going to be on the 14th or the 15th day of that month? Literally, that was a controversy. And when Constantine came in with the Edict of Milan, he says, you don't have to do any of that. Celebrate Easter, which is a Christianized pagan holiday. Let's get rid of this and do this. And he talked about it. I mean, it's amazing. This is all history. He says, well, we'll just Christianize a pagan thing. And instead of worshiping the goddess Easter, that's her name, Ishtar, Ashtoreth, whatever, we'll make this as that celebration and make it just only, we'll strip anything that's pagan, but they didn't, and make sure that it has no Judaism involved, and we'll just say that's the resurrection of Christ. And so that was some of the controversies back then. So we do know that the breaking of bread here does not mean that, communion, the Lord's Supper. This is too early for them to even be thinking this. Does that make sense? And so when you're reading Scripture, read it in the context of how it was actually given. Sometimes we put on these post-Protestant glasses, and then we think the word church, and we think this ornate building like a cathedral. And you have this, you know, this whole clergy and everything. No, when Christ planted the first church in Jerusalem, it was people. And they were gathering in various modes. And then the last thing they were continually steadfastly devoting themselves to was prayer. And it says, and to the prayers. And to the prayers. That's the Greek. So he's talking about the various kinds of praying. We know if we go through the book of Acts, you find that they pray a lot. They were praying 10 days prior to this. Some even think that this has to do with ritual prayers, but it isn't, because we find out they're not doing that. So this has to do with different modes, different ways of praying. You should pray daily in your own prayer closet between you and God the Father, and because Jesus said so. Close the door, spend some time. Whatever that can be. I mean, you could be in here with nobody here and there's no doors closed, and I could be praying to God. I'm alone with Him. But that's what he means. Spend some time with the Lord alone, personally. But then there's also small group prayer. We've done that. And large group prayer. We've all been a part of large group prayer, concerts of prayer, where someone leads, and then we all pray along with them. That is beautiful and amazing. We've been involved. One was like 5,000 people. We're all praying. It's a concert of prayer, directed and praying. You have smaller groups, but still you're a part of a bigger group. Those are different kinds of prayer, but also what you're praying about, how you're praying. There's praise and thanksgiving and petitions. That's what he's talking about here. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer as well. So we can see that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread. I mean, they were eating a lot together. And that's why a lot of them say that's where Southern Baptists come from, because they always have meals together, potlucks and stuff. And we call them pot faith. Because who believes in luck, right? And then praying a lot. So that's your four basic food groups of what it is to be a local church family. And you can see that they were doing it, and God approved of this. You see, what we're looking for are patterns that God approves of. He doesn't say, well, no, you shouldn't be doing this. God approves of this. Now, it says in Acts 2:43 that it was a miraculous community of faith. Everyone was in awe, and fear fell on them all. And God was performing powerful miracles through the apostles. Now, there are teachings around today that say everybody can do miracles. Everybody can do whatever, you know, and all this. Well, it might be, you know, that might be. Greater works you shall do, because I go to the Father, okay? You hear this. Well, let's just see how God did it. You see, not just what can be, but how did God do it? God did it through the hands of the apostles. And he did it later through the hands of deacons. So what do we see here? We see a pattern of God using ordained leadership. That is his ordained. That is his leadership. his chosen leadership within the church. Now, I'm going to leave you with a question, not an answer. I'm going to have you dig deep to find out, why did God do it this way? Why didn't God just allow everybody to do miracles? Now, everybody is called to proclaim the gospel. We know this. But is everybody called to do this? So he does put this out here. He shows how he did it. And I leave you with a question to look deeper. Okay. Reason why I put a lot of scriptures in your notes is so that you have a lot of stuff to do for homework. I really want you guys to study the Word of God. What I'm doing here is presenting, and it should whet your appetite to go deeper. I want you to go deeper. And spending time with the Lord is worth it. Okay, now, this is the fun part. Acts 2:44 through 45. When we read this, you can almost say, wow, this sounds like communism. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Wow. So Jamestown, they tried to do that in 1607. It failed. They misread these passages. They didn't understand what's really going on here. They were viewing possessions properly here. In this passage, they were viewing it properly. They were viewing that, you know, everything I own is owned by the Lord. So that's the only common. God owns it. Okay, that's good. Communism is not. So it's biblical community of faith. It's a Jesus community, and this is community, not communism. So this is not where they sold everything and were a part of a commune either. It's very interesting. There's a key in here that a lot of folks miss, as anyone might have need or anyone has need. So folks were selling things who were local. Let's say it was happening here. Let's say this event happened here. And there's 120 of us who were locals. And then you have 3,000 people for out-of-towners. They come here. They all get saved. Now we got to find a place to put them. We got to find a place to put them up, because they're not leaving for a long time. Because now we're going to disciple them. We're going to train them. And then there will be a day when they are going back. We don't know when that is. God will shake the salt shaker, which he does in Acts 8. And there, the out-of-towners are going to go away, and those who are of the apostles, that is, that 120 and the core people, are going to stay. So that's why they did what they did. They sold what they needed to sell. They need to raise money or support, whatever, for those folks. Maybe some of those folks had relatives locally, and some of their relatives helped. Do you see how it is? It's just helping out. That's all that was. It's just a common practice that you would do for a neighbor that's in Christ. So, and that's exactly what happened there. But Jesus gave us how we should look at our possessions. He said, so therefore, whoever of you who doesn't renounce all he has, he cannot be my disciple. Another translation really says, renounce your ownership. That is, your possessions don't possess you. Your possessions should now be dedicated for the kingdom purposes of God. For God's kingdom purposes. And if God wants you to use that for his purposes, for evangelism, for discipleship, for training, for building up others, for helping people with hospitality, God, then you need to be ready when God calls you. See, that's what he's talking about here. Now, if everybody just gave up everything and lived in a commune, then they're all poor. Somebody has got to support them. You can't find any shred of pattern of that in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. He who does not work should not eat, Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 3. So what do we have here? It has to be that they were doing this to support. Jesus also said, watch out, guard yourselves against every form of greed, for a person's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So light touch on our possessions, heavy touch on personal relationships. People are more important than our possessions. That's definitely what Jesus taught. But this is not communism. This is practical helping out of the out-of-towners. So I bring this up to show consistent patterns. If you look through the rest of the book of Acts, you don't see this kind of thing. Because that kind of thing wasn't happening. That is, you didn't have 3,000 out-of-towners. So context, that's why I say this is history. And so what we're looking for is consistent patterns. Are we finding precepts, principles, and patterns? Are we finding consistency? Are we finding God's promises? And we're looking for consistent patterns. Well, we do see one that is constant. And so in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, really just 46, it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Okay, so we find out that they were meeting publicly and from house to house. We find that pattern all throughout the book of Acts as a pattern, consistent pattern of the way they do things. Now, that's from their feast days. Many of their feast days, they'd have what they call holy convocations, where they would meet together publicly to hear the word of God, to worship God. They would either meet in the vicinity of the temple and that kind of thing. And they'd bring everybody that they could, little ones, anybody as long as they can get there. Then they had house-to-house kinds of things like Passover or weekly Sabbath or whatever. Those kinds of things. So they already had a pattern, this amazing pattern of meeting publicly and from house to house. And so they continued that on into the New Testament. And this was something that continued. Well, is it backed up by doctrine? Oh, yes, it is. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. Now, a lot of folks use this only for the public side of things, public meeting, but as a both and. It says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together. That word meeting together relates to a larger group, like the holy convocation. Remember, this is Hebrews. Who are they talking to? Hebrew people. So you have this public meeting together, as some of you do. But encourage one another, especially now that you see the day of his return drawing near. So let us think of ways to motivate one another. Okay, so that's a context of small groups. You can't really do that in a larger group where you can motivate one another. It isn't me motivating you. It's you motivating me and her. And it's you motivating her and him. See, it's a one another. Encapsulated in these two verses here is both large group and small group context. In fact, verse 23 is personal. So you go personal, small group, large group. And so you do have doctrinal backup. That's why I say when we go through the book of Acts, we're wondering what's going on, always go through Romans through Jude to find out if those kind of patterns that we're seeing of patterns of behavior and activity, is it backed up with doctrine? Does it relate? Do they marry with one another? Okay. And that's how you know you're safe in the sense of doctrinally safe. You want sound doctrine. And so we see that. Isn't that amazing? So they were following something and doing something, and they hadn't even heard somebody telling them this is what you do. But by this time we see that, well, there's some who are neglecting. You know, the excitement of it all kind of wears down, and then it's back to discipline and following God with faithfulness, even if you don't feel like it. Okay? That's when you know faith, rubber meets the road, and you are faithfully following God, even if you don't feel like it. Well, today you ever hear people say this? Well, I just don't feel like it. I'm not in the mood. I'm just not feeling it. Well, who cares what you feel? What does God say about this? See, Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 is not a suggestion. It is a command. These are commands. So you remember three P's, precepts, principles, and patterns. This is like a principle encapsulated in a precept. We have let us and let us not. Well, those are commands. Those aren't, well, if you feel like it. when you get around to it. Okay? And then we come to the last verse where it says God was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This was brand new, exciting, powerful, miraculous. Acts 2, all of this happening in a day or the first week or something like this. Do you see how this is? Day by day, so we have time going on. They've organized themselves very simply. And they organize themselves to worship God and love one another. They organize themselves almost naturally, but it's not. It's supernatural. By the Spirit of God, according to the Word. So this is a community of faith that proclaims the Word of God and loves one another. It's a community of faith, and it's a community of love. They're obeying what Jesus said to love one another. And so there has to be this community of faith atmosphere when folks come to Christ to be welcomed in. Those first 120 had that down by that time. They had respect, mutual love and care for one another. There wasn't backbiting. There wasn't all kinds of bitterness and different kinds of frictions going on. I know it's new, but somehow God protected them for those 10 days. And then when the day of Pentecost came, they were ready to receive 3,000. They were entrusted and they were trustworthy to receive. They weren't perfect, but one thing it was, they loved God and loved each other. There was an atmosphere of a community of faith. And it says they had favor with those around them. There was favor. Now, I pray all the time that God gives us favor with those around us. But they didn't last long if you go through the book of Acts. There was a period of time where they had favor, and then opposition started rising. So sometimes God does something so powerful and quickly that it takes a while for Satan to catch up. That's okay. It gives us an open door. And that's exactly what we see. It took a little while for Satan to catch up. Because he is not omnipotent, omnipresent. He is a created being. But he messes things up. He wants to mess things up. But God is still powerful and more powerful than anything Satan can throw at the church, at the body of Christ. Always remember that. So let's go back to this. I want to caution us on what I call Acts 2 envy. Acts 2 envy. Remember, we are reading history. If you are a student of the Bible, you'll find that the rest of the book of Acts isn't quite like this always. There isn't a whole lot of this kind of thing happening. So what we find here is a pattern. Now, I'll give you a little free pattern here. Something that I discovered, but also other missionaries have discovered. It doesn't always happen this way. I had at Biola University some teachers who worked with Wycliffe Bible translators. Almost the whole staff that was teaching there was Wycliffe Bible translators that had been out in the field in unreached people groups for years. They saw miraculous signs, wonders, and power encounters that they could not explain. Their background was either Presbyterian or Baptist or whatever, and they didn't really even think God did stuff like that anymore today. But they saw it, but it was raw. I mean, you have witchcraft out there. You have the demonic out there. And here's what they found, the same kind of pattern that you find in the book of Acts. Wherever the gospel penetrates first into a new people group region, there is powerful signs, wonders, and miracles that shakes the very foundations of the demonic there and gets them kind of like back on their heels. And it takes a while for them to catch up. And miraculous signs and wonders occurring through the first leaders and those missionaries that they never thought. They'd go pray for the chief's wife and she'd get healed. That never happened back in the States. They would just take people to the hospital. There's no hospitals there. So God had to do it. Once that happens, then the gospel's open for the whole village. It's always gospel-centric. Every one of those miracles relates to the spread of the gospel. It's not just so I feel good. It was always warfare. Spiritual warfare. They would go to a village that's related to them and wouldn't see that at the beginning. They would bring people to Christ, but they wouldn't have powerful miracles like they did when it first hit that people group. So what people group was first hit here? The Hebraic people group. Once that hit there, once you see later on, these kinds of powerful miracles start to wane as time goes. And what the focus then is on discipleship, proclaiming the word, being faithful, because your opposition rises up. And now you just need to be faithful with God's word within that people group. Sure, miracles do occur. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, as it was in the beginning, like when God did the miraculous work of bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and setting up that nation. Think of the miracles there were to start that off. And then as time went on, look at through the book of Judges. So it goes through Joshua. See, you got Joshua and then Judges. So what happened? Did miracles like that continue? No. What happened was now that that was set, then it's their faithfulness and obedience and continuous working with God, worshiping Him, and what we call the normal worshiping of God as you go on. It wasn't until later, after they were in sin, that God had to bring in miracles again to break the power of the demonic again. Do you see how that works? So we see this pattern out there of, well, everything has to be like the book of Acts and Acts 2 when we're planting a new church in the people group that's already reached. You see? So, but what they found, everywhere they went to a new language-based people group that is a Gentile, they had the huge amount of miraculous when they first proclaimed the gospel. And God did powerful signs, wonders, and miracles. And it wasn't just to prove the gospel, which it was part of that, but it was also to break the bondage of the demonic there so people could see and hear and receive the gospel. Why else would Peter say, be saved from this perverse generation? Wait a minute, you're in Jerusalem, one of the holiest cities on earth. Where's the perverseness going on? This isn't Sodom and Gomorrah, but you see, that thin veneer of religiosity underneath is wickedness and selfishness and all kinds of manners of perversion that was going on, probably underneath. And we know that was going on. But on the surface, what a beautiful city, do you see? Be saved from this perverse generation. He wouldn't be calling them. These are probably really good, devout Jews. It says so. Very good and devout. But be saved from this perverse generation. Well, that message has not changed. The demonic is out there perverting everything, and God is still doing His miraculous of bringing people to becoming born again. And we want to see God's message go forth, not just here, but amongst all the unreached people groups. That's why we pray for God to bring signs, wonders, and miracles and visions. And we pray for that because that is what God did in pattern of breaking through into those new people groups that are so resistant and rebellious right now and controlled by the enemy. We want God to break those chains and bring the gospel in and let it explode. Amen? Isn't that what we want? So instead of getting Acts 2 envy, have Acts 2 praying for God to continue to spread the gospel to the unreached people groups around the world. Let us be now the conduit through which God continues the miraculous work of the gospel. Amen? Whew. So I think we're right on track. As long as we are faithful to God, trusting in Him and loving one another and proclaiming His word, we are right on track. As long as we do that, as long as we're faithful, again, don't get Acts 2 envy. Get Jesus envy. That is, become more like Jesus. I want you, Jesus. I want more of you. Be undone in your heart if you're not where God wants you to be and in your relationship with Him or more like Him. Amen? Well, let's sing this last song and let's worship God that He would bring the fire in our soul.